Last but not least, I want to welcome up our lead pastor, Charles. Can we please say welcome to Charles this morning?
Thank you, Mike. Wow, thank you. That was wonderful worship, wasn't it? Thanks to Mike and the worship team that provides us with just great, inspirational worship music. That just lifts up the heart. I really appreciate that. And also, Anna and Shepherd, what great clips, right? They are doing this all volunteering, all for free, just out of the goodness of their hearts. And they just take what's up there and just make the... They put a lot of effort into that to find those really punchy, short... Because, you know, who has time to listen to 30, 40-minute sermons these days, right? So it needs to be like 30 seconds, a minute, and they are just doing it. So I really want to, like, appeal to you. Please, please, please follow these clips. You know, like them, subscribe to our channels, and spread it to people who follow you and connected to you. They might be interested in hearing 30-second thing, and then who knows what that will do, right? So let's spread agape, God's love. I think this is a great way to do it. So please, thank you. All right, so today we are starting a new sermon series called Life-Giving Understanding of the Cross, because several folks have asked us to address this topic of the cross. And the reason for that is, one, cross is very important to our faith. And so for many people, the cross is such a powerful, precious, wonderful symbol of God's forgiveness, called to holiness. Precious beyond measure to many people. But what is also true is that I have heard from several folks over the years that it's not all great and fluffy, that for some people it evokes and triggers memories of guilt, coercion, manipulation. Now, for most of us, cross is such a wonderful symbol that can be very surprising to hear. It's like, how can that be? Like, it's all only positive to those of us that have really fallen in love with cross and God's love through the cross. But we also have to remember that our experience is not, cannot be totality of truth. We have to understand other people's experiences too, right? We have to listen. We have to try to see why that is happening. You know, open our hearts. Because there's good reason for these people's experiences as well. For example, there are many sermons associated with the cross about how God endured the cross because of our sin. And it can be heavy to hear that someone died because of your sins, right? Let alone God incarnate. That makes sense. You've heard of the substitutionary atonement theory. It's our fault. Jesus had to die. He says we are all such terrible sinners that God got so angry. In fact, and this is true, the most famous sermon in history of America is called Sinners in the Hands of Angry God. When I was in 11th grade in high school, I had to study this in a public high school, in English class, because it was such a famous piece of literature. And what does that say? God gets so angry at us that we had to pay the penalty of going to eternal hell, but Jesus stepped in and pay the penalty. So now we are good. Now this theory has touched many people's hearts, but it can be heavy to be told that someone took your penalty. It just immediately puts you in kind of a strange place. of feeling indebted and feeling perhaps manipulated for some people. Now, here at the river, we don't like pressure. We believe God is love. And love and pressure never goes together. Never. Pressure can lead to good behavior, but pressure can never coexist with love. So we don't like pressurizing doctrines about God, because we believe faith is about the heart. It's about a love affair between God and humanity. It's not about behavior. The truth is, the substitutionary atonement theory that we all believe is the only way to understand the cross these days is not the only theory in church history. In fact, for the first 1,000 years of church history, this what we believe to be the only way to, it wasn't even the dominant theory. The dominant theory was the ransom theory or the Christus Victor theory. These theories said that all suffering on earth was caused by mankind falling under the authority of Satan through sin. And so Christ paid his life as ransom to Satan to make Satan happy, not to satisfy God's anger, but to make Satan let us go as a ransom. Or Christus Victor is that Christ somehow triumphed over Satan and won our freedom. And Bible verses to support this theory was like, you know, strong man was bound by Christ to win us. And there are passages to support this theory. And that was how majority of most Christians understood the cross for the first 1,000 years. But there has always been a thorny problem with the theory that theologians tried to solve for 1,000 years, but just couldn't. For example, isn't Satan under God? Bible makes that very clear. Satan works for God, in fact, the Bible says. Satan is under God's authority. So why does God have to pay ransom to some underling, right? That makes no sense. Or why is there a need for Christ to die on the cross to triumph over Satan? God is so much more powerful. Why does that even have to happen? And theologians just could not come up with a good answer for this. Even though there are Bible passages to talk about these things, they just couldn't solve these problems. And so after 1,000 years, they just kind of gave up, and then substitutionary atonement theory replaced these theories. St. Anselm of Canterbury is famous for systemizing this theory around 11th century. That's 1,000 years after. It's a relatively new theory compared to some of these other theories. But it was received very well in the Middle Ages, because the culture during Middle Ages was obsessed with guilt and shame and honor and duty. And so they were primed to understand that this is how why the cross had to happen, because their culture was oriented to understand that way. You understand that, right? Received very well. And now it's like the dominant theory. Now, Bible verses, there are Bible passages to support this theory. Like, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But there are thorny problems with this theory too. Intractable problems that theologians tried to solve but couldn't for 1,000 years. For example, just think about what it's saying, right? Just sit back and think about what the theory is saying. God as our Father got so angry at us, the children, because we mess up. And yeah, we mess up, right? Anybody like feel like they're perfect? We mess up every day, right? If not in deed, at least in thought, we mess up all the time. Sure, we mess up. But God got so angry that we deserve punishment for eternity in hell? Wow, that's pretty extreme. And whether we deserve it or not, that kind of makes God the enemy of humanity. If God is the being that's going to cause eternal torment for all of humanity, whatever we deserve it or not, God is our enemy at that point. And Jesus is put in this ridiculous position of rescuing us from God. That's an intractable problem, right? And not only that, I mean, when you think about it as like a family dynamic, right? We're all one family. We're God's family, right? God is the Father, and God is like this out of control, psychotic, angry, angerholic, cannot control his anger, just has to beat up someone to death. And Jesus, as the firstborn son, right, our oldest brother, now we were about to get beat up to death forever, but he steps in and gets beat up to death instead. Like, think about that as like a movie. Like, that's actually happening as a family dynamic. Oh my God, what a messed up family, right? What is wrong with this father? Whether the children deserve it or not, this is a crazy psychotic father. Run away. Just get as far away as possible. Hide. Right? I mean, how does this glorify God? Protestant Reformation said the first duty of humankind is to glorify God. How is this glorifying God when you paint God out to be this kind of monster? That's a problem. It doesn't need to love this kind of setup. I mean, do you feel warm and fuzzy inside about this kind of father? You become afraid. Sinners in the hands of angry God? Do you feel love, warmth, or do you feel, oof? So as a theory, it's got some problems, wouldn't you agree? So I want us to understand, all these theories about the cross are just theories. That none of the theories capture God and Christ and the cross completely. All the theories have their strengths and flaws. These are man-constructed theories about the cross. So we can evaluate and take what is good and try to leave behind what is bad. We don't have to take it as if an angel appeared and dictated to us, this is why. That's not the case with these theories. There have been many theories. So here at the river, we want to be as minimal as possible in theorizing and speculating and as close to the Bible text as possible. Does that make sense? And so when the Bible talks about the Lamb of God taking away the sin of the world, rather than theorizing and assuming it's just our personal sins, that's what sin of the world is, I want to at least explore how the Bible talks about sin of the world. And when I do that, I feel like it's talking about more than your sin and my sin that are just all personal and my sin is not your sin, right? We all have our personalized, customized, different kinds of things. But sin of the world, it's more like the whole world, how the world thinks and operates and moves that causes problems. It's a more macro kind of thing. It's not, it doesn't say sins of each person. It says sin of the world. So when I think about it in those terms, I think the best candidate for how the Bible talks about sin of the world is the original sin. It's the fall of humanity. It's how the Bible sets up how the whole world, the whole humanity fell from paradise as described in chapter 3. I feel like that's the best way to understand not just our own little peccadillos. This chapter, Genesis chapter 3, is so important. It sets up the rest of the Bible. If the Bible were a detective murder novel, this is the murder, chapter 3. It sets up everything. Everything that follows. So let's take another look. I know I talked about this before, but it's so important, and I believe there will be some more insights I will share with you out of this today. So let's look at a deeper look at this. So at the beginning of the Bible, as it sets up, it says, the Lord God had planted a garden in the east in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. Now, I'm going to skip a little bit. God says, don't eat tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Satan comes and tempts women and men to eat it. And when the women saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Ha. What a rich passage. So, this passage begins at the Garden of Eden. I feel like that's like the beginning. That's existence, the environment where human beings exist. And at the center of this garden are two trees, tree of life, tree of knowledge of good and evil. And I feel like these two trees represent two ways of life, two choices that a human being can make at any moment or throughout their life. Two ways of conducting your life, how you're going to live. And this tree of knowledge of good and evil leads to exile, leads to hell. So it's a reasonable suspect to consider that the sin of the world. This is how the world falls, through the tree of knowledge of good and evil. This is the way of the world, the mentality of the world we must get away from, transform our minds so that we don't follow the way of the world, to follow the way of life. And as such, I believe the cross represents the tree of life, to stand against the tree of knowledge of good and evil. That the cross captures the opposite way that brings life, that brings heaven to humanity. So far, are you following me? sort of as a metaphor, it's sort of a classic stuff, right? I'm not saying anything that's far out, right? Seems very classic. And so that's why I believe the cross is so much more than just our personal peccadillos, to be used like some magical amulet, right? Whenever you feel like you messed up, you use the cross to feel a little better. I feel like that's actually demeaning to the cross. I think the cross resets the whole world rather than just your personal little crutch. It's so much more that demands so much more from our thoughts, a change of our whole way of life than just a little magical wand, you know? So let's look at that. How could that happen? How is the Bible describing that could be happening? So let's look deeper into what happens when humanity chooses the tree of knowledge of good and evil. The passage describes three things that happen, three effects. The first thing is the eyes of both of them were opened. They realized they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together, made coverings for themselves. This is different from before they took this fruit. Before, Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. So nakedness symbolizes transparency. You see yourself completely, transparently. You see clearly, and you're pretty happy with who you are. You don't feel any need to cover up any part of yourself. So you're pretty content with who you are, right? But now, after they take this fruit, they see themselves and they're like, oh my God, I'm pretty, you know, they feel ashamed. They feel like, I'm no good. I fall short. I'm discontent with who I am. How many of you feel like you can relate to that? When you look at yourself, you see parts of yourself you do not like. Parts of yourself fall short. You feel like a loser in some of these parts. Yeah? I think every human being feels that way. I feel that way. I feel short. Whenever I preach a sermon, you know, I mean, for like 24 hours, all I can think about is how I messed up. I could have said that. I could have said this. Why didn't I think of that? Mike, I'm just such a loser. I fall short, and I just beat myself up. Anybody else? Beat yourself up? Why did I do such a stupid thing? I'm so stupid. I'm a loser. Happens all the time. So this story is not just about something that happened some distant past. This story is describing how the humanity lives today, right now, every day, every second. This is how humanity lives. By taking tree of knowledge of good and evil. In Hebrew, good and evil is not just good and evil. In original Hebrew, it's good and bad. It can also be translated as good and bad, perfect, disordered, better and worse. You are starting to rank yourself, measuring yourself. This part is better, this part is worse, this part is good, this part is whatever. And then you say, it's no good, I need some coverings. I need to make myself feel better. I need a promotion. If I were the department head, then I will feel better about myself. If I had a Gucci bag, you know, wear this $1,000 costume Gucci thing and walk around, then I will feel a little better. Louboutin shoes. I look at that and I think, wow, how can you like, wow, this is not very practical, is it? I mean, how do you walk in that thing? I know people have million-dollar watches. And I'm like, why? Right? You know, Apple Watch tells better time. The only reason is you feel better. You feel like you're superior than those losers who don't have Louboutin shoes and million-dollar watches. It's a covering. It's a fig leaf. It makes you feel better. The only thing is that it's a losing game. Nothing will make you really feel better. Because you have started down this path of comparing, measuring, judging, nothing will work. Even if you are a multi-billionaire, you need a bigger spaceship to compete with, you know, other billionaires. And it never ends because it's condition of the heart. Once you have chosen this way of life, you are trapped. You will never be content. You will always live in discontent. It's the origin of our discontent. That's what exile is all about. The second thing that happens is they hide from God. They feel unworthy. They're afraid of God. They have judged themselves to fall short, so they think God will judge them too. And they have also judged God too. God is unsafe. They hide. They don't feel worthy. And the final thing that happens is the man said, the woman you put here with me, she caused all the problems, blame her. Right? Does that sound familiar to any of you? Happens all the time these days, doesn't it? This is not just what happened back then. This is what we do all the time. What do you think misogyny is all about? You know? We are so good at finding sin and flaws in other people. We are using fruit of knowledge of good and evil to judge. Oh, that's wrong. And we blame. Scapegoat. Happens all the time in this world. It's Iran's fault. It's Israel's fault. It's Hamas's fault. And in the meanwhile, everybody's dying. Right? It's so sad. These effects are ongoing effects of the fall. Sin of the world. The way that the whole world thinks, comparing, measuring, judging, ranking, hierarchy, this is what causes hell. So how does the cross then take away these things? How is the cross life-giving good news that is the tree of life? I believe that. I believe the cross reverses all these effects of the fall. However, the substitutionary atonement theory, the traditional understanding of the cross, can actually worsen these three things, these three effects. Now, as a theory, there are good aspects of it that theoretically can make this feel better. Christ is our covering, for example, it would say, so you can feel better. However, in practice, what I found is that more often than not, majority of the cases, this understanding of the cross worsens these three effects of the fall because of its heavy emphasis on sin. It's because of your sin Christ died. So as evangelism, the first thing I must convince you is that you are sinful. And you have to be constantly reminded you are sinful so that the cross can become good news for you. It's just entirely focused on sin. And so, hey, it feels great to like feel forgiven. Christ died for me, so I'm forgiven. But you know what? Very next day, if not next hour, I sin again. Yeah? Can you relate to that? At least in thought? Right? So we are always sinning, all the time. And after a while, you can feel a little like, gee, how many times can I come to Christ and cross and just confess my sin and get forgiven? I'm just always sinning, right? That feels heavy. That makes you feel unworthy to stand before God. Have you ever felt that way? I have. I have felt unworthy before God often because we can see God primarily as the judge. We can become afraid of God. As a pastor, I have heard this so many times. People don't feel like they can even step foot in church sometimes because they feel so unworthy. They want to hide from God, like Adam and Eve who hides. And you know what? The number one thing that Christians are known for, survey after survey says, that Christians are known for judging and blaming and pointing out sins of others, by far. So I don't know. I don't care what the theory says. This is the practical effect of what it's doing to Christians. We are becoming just like Adam and Eve after the fall. We feel bad about ourselves. We get afraid of God. And we get really good at pointing out sins in others. How is that a good way of understanding the cross? It's not very good. So I like to propose an alternative. Rather than seeing the cross primarily through sin, it's a sin-based understanding of cross, I rather that we look at the cross through agape. Agape-based understanding of the cross. Agape being unconditional love of God. Agape is the Greek word for unconditional love of God. Because what does the Bible say? The Bible says God so loved the world that Christ died, right? God so agape the world, the cross happened. It doesn't say God was so angry at the world that the cross happened. It says God so agape the world. God so loves you. When God sees you, God sees marvelous, brilliant creatures. So wonderful that God would die for you. That's love. That's this unbound sense of awe. And, you know, I mean, when my firstborn was born, I felt awe that moment. My heart went out to her, and I loved her from that moment on. It's indescribable. I'll do anything for her. Not just her. I have two other kids too. All the kids. You know, in case they're listening. Oh my God. You know, but they better not judge and measure themselves and compare, right? But you know what I mean? That's how God feels. When God sees you, God is awestruck. God so loves you. God died for you. This is the cross. It's not because God was so angry. It's because God so loves you. And when we really understand that, everything shifts. Everything shifts. That is the gospel. That is the life-giving understanding of the cross. That is the life-giving understanding of God. That is what shifts us from knowledge of good and evil. Because when you are just thinking about sin all the time, that just leads to good and evil, good and bad. We shift. Our minds must be transformed from the way of the world that is always comparing and contrasting and measuring and ranking. We must get away from that and get rooted in the love of God. And when you do that, life flows. Freedom happens. Joy flows. Your life expands. Your life can see the beauty of the world. Marvelous. Every moment is the moment. This is the day the Lord God has made for you. This all of creation. This moment was made for you. Don't waste it. With all this, you know what I mean? Don't be so oppressed. Rise up. Be free. Children of God, be free and receive and prosper and be blessed in this world that God has created for you. Amen? Unconditional love stands opposite good and bad ranking of the world. And that reverses all three effects. No more comparing. You are unconditionally loved. God has valued you and called you so worthy. You don't need Louboutin shoes. That's just, I mean, if you like it and you enjoy it, you just like it because it's your kind of like thing. More power to you. You know, enjoy it. But don't use it to make yourself feel better. Because God has already declared you so marvelous. God would die for you. When someone dies for you, it says, I love you. It doesn't say, I'm angry at you. So I'll die for you because I'm angry at you. How does that even work? It says, God, it's because God loves you. So this is why the Bible says salvation is all about agape. Anyone who lives in agape lives in God. Anyone. Anyone. That means you can call yourself Christian, Muslim, Buddhist, whatever. They all. It's anyone. But if you believe in this kind of love of God, then you are my brother and my sister. Because then you understand what the cross really stands for. You know, a cross is not just a label, a name, a magic wand. You have to grasp the substance of it. You have grasped the substance of it. Substance is agape. That's why the Bible says anyone who agape is born of God, knows God. Whoever does not agape does not know God, because God is agape. So here are some practical suggestions. First, connect to God beyond sin and judgment. We are more than our sins. Sins are important things. We should not do them. That's bad. But what leads to sin? It's discontent within the heart. It's because you feel short and you need some covering that you will do anything to get that promotion or get that whatever that makes you do these horrible things. Address the root problem. Address the discontent. You know, don't think sin is, you know, we are so much more than our sin, right? I mean, how many of us just live our life, majority of our day is just sinning? Are you sinning when you're eating breakfast? When you're going to the bathroom, are you sinning? When you're like waiting for the subway, are you sinning? You're just doing your job at work, are you sinning? Most of your life is spent surviving, trying to make it in this world. Sin is a small part of you. It is not all of you. You are so much more than your sin. And God loves all of you. Okay? So let's not obsess about that. Because that leads to just hiding from God and covering up our flaws. Instead of obsessing about our personal sins, which we do need to address, and it comes from being more happy in God, worry more about sin of the world, the mentality of the world that leads to sin. Worry more about hierarchy mentality and hierarchy behavior of this world. This ranking. It's because we are all ranking ourselves constantly that we want to climb up and we end up doing all these horrible things, right? So worry more about that. Inside your head and out there. Racism. Bigotry. Hatred towards certain groups like LGBTQ groups. That the church paints them out like the worst sinners in this world, what is that if not tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Sin of the world that is oppressing certain groups, putting them down, ranking them, sinners, righteous people. No, God doesn't look at it like that. God loves you all. God loves you all. And I like to, I mean, it's such an important topic, you know, chat with pastor upstairs today after the sermon. Please come up. Let's talk more about stuff like this because it does lead to freedom. You might have questions. Ask me. All questions are welcome. We'll talk about it. So this puts the mission of the church in a much different light. Evangelism is often thought of as the mission of the church. It's thought of as like getting people to sign up on four statements. You know, I'm a sinner. Christ died for me. Now I'm good with God. You know, it's like KPI. You know what KPI is? Key Performance Index, right? It's like you go around, you know, I got people to check on these boxes. Now I'm like, you know, I got 200 conversions. I'm good. Oh, come on. You know, that's nothing. People can check off those boxes and do horrible things, and they most certainly do. Mission of the church is to spread agape. Mission of the church is to transform the way of the world from this, what I've described as tree of knowledge of good and evil, to tree of life, to unconditional love, to agape. Spread agape. And that can happen within yourself, but also outside. Social justice matters. Black people, white people are all important. Let's move the society more towards that kind of thing, unconditionally respecting human beings' dignity. That's spreading the kingdom. Amen? We must stand against any group that gets separated out and be put down, because that is the sin of the world. It will lead to crazy things. It is the thing that God is primarily moving against in this world. Amen? I want to talk more about this next week, mission of the church, how we can practically live that out. So I hope you'll come back for part two of this sermon. But for today, go upstairs, let's talk a little more, hang out in the basement. Well, if you have things to do, go out. But go out with this knowledge in your heart. You are embraced as you are, naked, transparent, as you are, whatever is going on in your life, God loves you. God embraces you. That is what the cross is proclaiming. Amen? Let me pray for us. God, thank you that you love us. Now, you're not this angry God. You are God who is full of love. God is love. Help us to live with that mentality. Transform our minds, O Lord, from thinking of you and seeing you as sitting on the throne, judging, pointing your finger, which makes us hide like Adam and his wife did. Move us from that. Help us to come connect to you as the loving Father, loving Mother. Help us, O God, transform our minds that we may thrive and prosper under your love. In Jesus' name, amen.